We are looking at Jude's one interest, and that is that Christians would contend for the faith. Well, how in the world are you going to do that if you don't understand those who are opposing the faith? How are you going to do that if you don't have a real understanding of the faith? So let me encourage you to not miss another Sunday school class. I'll be counting heads next week. In Jude, I would like to read verses 14 through 16. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, that is, these false teachers. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men, that is, these false teachers, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be those who contend for the faith. To know it, to know how to answer those who oppose it, to be bold to declare it, to be relentless in our confidence in it. And in the end, Father, to be found holding to the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Jude continues his call for the church to contend for the faith delivered to the church by God, he continues to press the subject of divine judgment upon false teachers. You see, there are such things as false teachers. Now, there can't be false teachers unless there are true teachers. There can't be false teachers unless there's truth that is being denied or ignored or objected to. It seems to me there are two things for the church to take away from this constant effort by Jude to drive home the matter of coming judgment upon false teachers. Excuse me a moment. Let me just insert an aside here. I see in modern technology the ability of people to see what's going on in their homes when they're miles away, being able to lock their doors from wherever they are and so on. So I want to appeal to the deacons, since the floor gets lower every year, that we install technology that when the pastor needs a Kleenex, the box just comes up. Two things. I suggest first, the church should be encouraged that these heretics will not get away with their designs. That's important, because many times it seems as if false teachers are winning the day. The takeover, or they take over a department of a Bible school or a seminary, then they have a couple of their fellows in the administration, and they find a partner or two to serve on the board of directors, And finally, they control the seminary or the Bible school. And then it only takes a generation or so, and they've filled the pulpits with false teachers. Then churches and whole denominations are lost. In these times, it may seem like contending for the faith is useless. Useless because the false teachers got away with it anyway. They just always seem to win. That, brethren, is to be misled and to be very short-sighted. There have always been false teachers in every generation, and the Church of Jesus perseveres to this day. And she will be found persevering when Jesus comes. Jude wants the church to know that God will execute justice. The church must contend for the faith, and regardless of the temporal outcome, Jesus wins. And when Jesus wins, the church wins. Secondly, the continuing pressing of the theme of judgments functions as a warning to congregations who read this letter by Jude and who will yet read it in the future, that no one should make the mistake of following false teachers. For all that awaits any who do so is the unrelenting terrors of God's judgment. So Jude continues the theme of judgment on false teachers. My theme this morning, lifted, I think, properly from the book of Jude, is a prophetic word of judgment and its application. A prophetic word of judgment and its application. First, then, the prophetic word of judgment, and that's verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, there are a few things, a few things to be noted here concerning this prophecy. The first, of course, I think is pretty obvious, and I will not spend time on it, just to mention it. And that is something of which you are already very much aware. And that is that it is common amongst New Testament writers to often refer to prophecies in the Old Testament to demonstrate what they are saying. The second may be also, or rather is not also well known. There is no Old Testament record of any prophecy of Enoch. In fact, to the best of my knowledge, there's not a record of a single word he ever said or ever wrote. And we'll say a little bit about more about that later. Third, there is an Old Testament man named Enoch who, while he never said or wrote a word that is recorded in the Old Testament, nevertheless, he stands out as one of two extraordinary individuals in the Old Testament. In fact, he stands out as one of two extraordinary individuals, one from the antediluvian period, that is before the flood, and one since the flood, in these two great epochs of mankind's experience. There are only two, and one from each of these epochs. Enoch is said to be a man like the prophet Elijah, who never died. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Genesis 5 and verse 24. Now, you might think that saying God took him away was just another way of saying he died. The problem is, this reference that God took him away comes right in the middle of what might be called the He Died chapter. I remember shortly after my father died, I was reading in Genesis, and I was reading in Genesis 5, and at the end of the description of each individual, it said, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you just can't get through Genesis 5 without getting a sense he died. And I took my father's photo, and I wrote on the bottom of it, and he died. So this reference comes right in the middle of this chapter where he died, he died, he died, he died. But God took Enoch. He died, he died, he died. Enoch appears in the middle of this long list of men from Adam until the last name before Noah. That is a list of the antediluvian world, as much of it as is recorded for us. The whole account drives home that the descendants of Adam died. That what God had said to Adam was absolutely certain. Then all of a sudden, there is this man who is said not to have died, but to have been taken away. That he did not die is also clearly revealed, and I'll just give you the reference, you can check it later, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. I should probably mention one other thing about this reference to Enoch, that Enoch is referenced as the seventh defendant, or a descendant rather, of Adam, does not mean that he is the seventh generation. This because biblical genealogies do not list every generation. If you compare biblical genealogies one to another, you'll see that. Does not list every generation, but for whatever reason highlights some of the generations while skipping over others. This seventh generation may be pointed out because of how right was this man's walk with God, how completely he followed the Lord God. I have labored this a bit because the result of Enoch not dying made him an individual of great interest, not only in the Jewish world, but certainly great interest in the Jewish world, but also in the Gentile world. So we are not surprised to see him pop up in non-biblical literature. Jude's use of this non-biblical prophecy is something I don't want to rehearse either, the fact that he used non-biblical prophecy. I don't want to rehearse that. I'll just refer you back, if you really are interested in that, to the discussion of verse 9 in the fifth message of this series. I'll simply observe that this quote comes from one Enoch, an apocryphal book written sometime during the intertestament period, that is sometime after the close of Malachi and the opening of Matthew. It is there that Someone wrote a book called First Enoch, and in it, this prophecy that is supposed to be from Enoch was made. I don't know whether Enoch made it or not. Jude cites it because while it was apocryphal, that is, the book was, it nevertheless was accurate. What it said was true. The prophecy was exactly right. It foretold two truths about the nature of these false teachers and the judgment that is awaiting them. First, it made the point already stressed that the Lord, and of course, Jude would properly understand that in a biblical context as the Lord Jesus, the Lord is coming to execute judgment against the wicked, including these false teachers. The reference to thousands upon thousands of angels is also consistent with what the scriptures teach. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, both of those texts declare that at his coming in judgment, the Lord will be accompanied by a great army of his angels. If it were not fearful enough for sinners to face God, imagine what they shall think. Imagine what fears shall rush across their hearts. It is not hard to imagine why they cry out for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of him who's on the throne. For in all of his majesty and glory, he will terrify them, and they will see his great armies descending out of the heavens to wreak the vengeance and the justice of God upon all who will not believe. I'm not sure I clarified that as the first, but I should have. The second is the utter ungodliness of these false teachers. You will note that four times the prophecy references the term ungodly. It just kind of almost seems overdone, doesn't it, when you read it? Ungodly, 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 ungodly. In fact, it may have been this very intense repetition that drew Jude's attention to this prophecy. I don't know that. I just say it may have been. Jude wants the church to have a clear understanding that these are very wicked men. False teachers are very wicked men. We think of very wicked men as Adolf Hitler. At least a part of our society think of very wicked men as Joseph Stalin. Another part of it thinks he's just old Uncle Joe. Oh, he probably did a few bad things, but he's just old Uncle Joe. You know, one of our ex-presidents referred to him like that. Uncle Joe, who slaughtered millions. So we think of very wicked men that do these very wicked things. And they are very wicked. What we don't generally class in that category is false teachers. They're not just simply false teachers. They're not simply just well-dressed. Well, today, to be well-dressed is to have blue jeans with holes in them. Not that you wore them out because you worked so hard, but you bought them that way. And to have a shirt that's a bit sloppy. And your hair sort of combed so it looks uncombed. But they have this appeal, this appearance, this thing that satisfies that gives a sense of harmlessness. And Jude wants you and I to understand, as he wanted the readers of his epistle to understand when he wrote it, these are very, very, very wicked men. Everything about them is ungodly. And therefore, everything about them is dangerous to the church, and therefore, against them, the church must contend. Jude points out that they speak harsh words against the Lord. Well, what can Jude mean by harsh words? No doubt the reference in 1 Enoch to harsh words was quoted by Jude for two reasons. The main vehicle of false teachers is words. Listen, don't underestimate the power of words. Now, Pastor Fred had to correct me a little bit today and tell me that sometimes people use feel as a synonym for think. I'm still of the persuasion that most of the time when people say they feel something, it's because they haven't thought. Be careful how you use words. Now, we all slip up from time to time. I understand that. But try to develop a way of thinking and speaking that does not give away the truth. So one of the main vehicle of false teachers is they use words. Their words have the greatest potential for evil design to deceive the church. And secondly, Jude has in mind, by referring to their words, what he intends to say next. And when Jude, since we're preaching through Jude, when Jude says something he's going to say next, I say next too. So next, my second point today. The application of the prophetic word of judgment to the false teachers. Verse 16. These men are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now, how do they speak false words? They grumble and find fault. Do you remember that one of the repeated sins of unbelief in ancient Israel was they were always grumbling against God? They were always finding fault with what he had done. Now, they had no more gotten out of Egypt and were at the edge of the Red Sea when Pharaoh came with his armies. Now, is that a frightful thing? Well, it's a frightful thing. I remember sitting in front of the television, hearing first on the radio and then rushing home and turning on the television on 9/11. And I remember sitting there and thinking to myself, if this is an attack on the nation, are foreign troops storming the shore in New Jersey? What about my family? How am I going to get them together? How am I going to get them to a safe place? All of a sudden, my store of guns and ammunition and my inability to shoot them straight looked pretty pathetic. I had some moments of terror, some moments of fear. I think some of that swept across the nation in many hearts. These folks had no more gotten out of Egypt. And here comes the army of Pharaoh, and they are backed up against the sea. That's not a good place. So this is what they said. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Exodus chapter 14 in verses 11 and 12. Despite their evil hearts and grumbling words, God took them through the sea and drowned the armies of Pharaoh. One of the things that is a little bit stirs our wonder and our question a little bit, but that's maybe because we haven't been with our seas backs against the sea with the armies of Pharaoh coming, but these are the same people that had watched God pour out 10 plagues, one after another, and another after that one. While delivering his people, he was landing blow after blow after blow on the Egyptians until the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people said, let them go. Here's some silver, here's some gold, here's some fine linen, here's some great special thread. Whatever we've got, take it with you. Just get out of here. This is the God of great power who had brought them to the edge of the sea. But they grumbled against God. Now listen, brothers and sisters. We don't want to act like unbelievers. When God, in his providence, puts us in a hard place, we are to remember the power of God in delivering us from our sins. We were in a harder place when we were lost. We were in a more dangerous place when we were lost. We were in a darker place when we were lost. By God's grace, don't let us doubt God. Don't let us speak harsh words against him. Don't let us be found grumbling against the Lord. Despite their evil words, their grumbling words, God took them through the sea and drowned the armies of Egypt. They then traveled 3 days, and you'll never believe it, the water began to run short. And so they're complaining again. The people grumbled to Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Oh, come on, Moses, you brought us out here. What are we supposed to drink, sand? What are we to drink? Exodus 15 and verse 24. The next thing out of their wicked mouths was an accusation that God was going to starve them. Is it any wonder that they all perished in the wilderness? In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out in the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Talk about harsh words. Talk about grumbling. Talk about complaint. Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. This grumbling and complaining just didn't stop. It went all the way to the border of Canaan. so that the people would not believe the report of the two godly spies who came back and encouraged them to trust God. No, there were too many giants, too many powerful people, too much opposition. Certainly, God had brought them to the very shores of the Jordan River, at the very edge of the Promised Land, only to die. Moses made the point that they weren't grumbling against him and Aaron, they were grumbling against God. So this business of grumbling and finding fault are expressions of evil hearts responding to God's kindness and care. This is God doing something good and wonderful, and then the men speak harshly against God as if he has done something evil. We're always kind of shocked, are we not? Well, we shouldn't be. But we're still kind of always shocked that those who opposed Jesus accused him of doing the work of the devil. He was raising people from the dead because he was doing the work of the devil. He was healing the sick because he was doing the work of the devil. He was giving the blind their sight because he was doing the work of the devil. He was enabling the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear because he was doing the work of the devil. He was teaching people about God because he was doing the work of the devil. They're forever grumbling. They're always finding fault. It never stops. See how their blasphemy mounts. First, Jude reports they dare to speak abusively of angels, and now they dare to speak abusively against the Lord Jesus. False teachers mock the idea that Jesus was both man and God. They mock the idea that he was born of a virgin. Oh, that can't be. That can't be. You know why that can't be? Because they got a little tiny God. But they mock that idea. That's ridiculous. Who would ever believe such an insane thing? They mock the idea that he raised the dead. They mock the idea that he fed thousands from a small lunch bag, that he healed the sick. Why? They mock him even as being so ignorant as to actually believe that there are such things as evil spirits. So if a man throws himself on the ground and foams at the mouth, and even casts him in sometimes into fire and other dangers and beats up the body, wow, for heaven's sakes, he was so stupid. He just didn't know about epilepsy or some other cause for convulsions. Oh my goodness, he believed in evil spirits. And if you want to hear the real couple of strange ones, he believed that he could raise himself from the dead. I don't know about you, but I kind of thought that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was a jest. Maybe he could raise himself from the dead. But really, Jesus believed he could raise himself from the dead. And more than that, he believes that all authority in the heavens and the earth, all authority, not a little bit of it, not most of it, all of it is his. Oh, by the way, you know, those apostles who were supposed to teach us all the truth, they made up a lot of these stories. False teachers are ungodly, who speak ungodly words, harsh words against God. Furthermore, false teachers forever complain that Jesus' moral standards are too rigid. His rules are too limiting. Why following Jesus takes all the fun out of life? Now, I don't want to make light of a very, very serious issue, but I have seen these accounts over and over again, reported as news on television, part of some crime story, but a true crime story. Not all the facts are always gotten quite right. But I just read, again, with heartache, in Yahoo News, of a beautiful young girl in South Carolina, a co-ed, who went out to have a good time. She left the tavern or the bar where she was at 2 a.m., got into a car she thought that it was an Uber driver, and he killed her. Don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like fun. It doesn't sound like wisdom. But false teachers are always saying, oh, the rules of Jesus, they're so limiting. Now, I understand that many in the church have made up their own rules and passed them off as the rules of Jesus. Am I in favor of smoking cigarettes? No. I don't want to hurt your feelings if you smoke cigarettes, but I want to tell you what, it makes your breath stink. It makes your clothes stink. And it ought to make your car, when you get rid of it, something that should be sent to the junkyard and not resold to someone else. I bought a car that a smoker had had. It was a year and a half before I got it clean enough inside that when it was a hot day, I didn't have to smell the stench of his old rotting cigarettes. So I'm not a fan of cigarettes. But not being a fan of cigarettes and believing that they're dangerous for health and that it's a dirty habit, I don't pretend and would never pretend that it's a sin. Where does the Bible say that? And there's a whole lot of other ones. When I grew up in fundamentalism, it was a sin to play pool. Where does it say that in the Bible? It was a sin to go to the roller skating rink. Where does it say that in the Bible? It was a sin to go to movies. Where did it say that in the Bible? It was a sin to drink beer. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. In fact, to the contrary. Don't try to make wine medicinal. It was. Well, this is another medicinal use. Take a little wine to make the heart merry. That's what the Bible says. Don't let the heart get too merry, or you'll be feeling and not thinking. But where God has indeed spoken, Life is not boring. It's not empty. It's not lacking in fun and delight. In fact, just the opposite. It's freedom. It's the liberty to enjoy life, to appreciate all the things of the creation, to see them in all their glory, to use them rightly. But false teachers, they are forever complaining. Why? Jesus' moral standards, they're too rigid. Is it too rigid to say to a young woman, if you have a baby without getting married, or two babies, or three, or five, that you are virtually locking yourself and your children into a life of poverty? Is that too rigid? Is it too rigid to say to them that the wisdom of God, as He has designed the sexual life with all of its pleasures, and I want to tell you, they are marvelous. They are marvelous. Sexual life is not simply for procreation. It is for that. And we're here to encourage that. My son is doing well. But it's for pleasure. For great pleasure. And we don't want to teach our young people differently. We want them to look forward to having a mate that God gives them, that they can enjoy these great pleasures. I remember when I was a young teenager, and our pastor kept saying, Jesus is going to come very soon, Jesus is going to come very soon. All the prophecies fulfilled, Jesus is going to come very soon. I used to sit and think, wait a minute, not too soon. I haven't gotten married yet. I had hormones too. I used to have hormones anyway. The structure that God has created when He created man and woman and marriage and said, save yourself in terms of sexual experience for marriage, is not to make your life boring. It's not to cheat you out of something. It's not to keep you from enjoying something. It's to give you the liberty of the maximum enjoyment of something. It's to keep you from being used and from using others. What liars they are. What damned liars they are. How justly they are damned. Life is never as fun as it is in Jesus. And let me tell you this, dear Christians, it's not half as fun now as it will be for all eternity. They don't like Jesus' instruction for living, so they follow their own desires. That's what we're hearing in the Sunday school class. This thing that has gripped our culture, not new, been around for millenniums, but this idea that every man can do what's right in his own eyes. It's just whatever you think, whatever you want to believe, whatever you want to do. If it feels good, do it. They follow their own desires, and they, of course, because they're false teachers, they also teach others by their example and by their words to follow their own desires. Now, God gives us lots of desires that we can follow. He just sets them in a context. Sexual desires in the context of marriage. adult interest and desires in the context of adulthood. As children, God has given you desires to play. As old men, God has given us desires to breathe. When our grandchildren are over, I watch them. Up and down the steps, up and down the steps, up and down the steps, up and down the steps. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, down in the morning, up at night, that's about enough. And if I have to carry something in my hands, my teenage grandson was over the other day carrying something up the steps, two or three steps at a time. I take two or three steps per step. One to get one foot up, the other to get the other foot, and then one to jog to the left or right to keep balance. But up he went. Those are the kinds of wonderful things that God gives you to enjoy as children. And parents, let them enjoy them a little bit. Give them a little bit of liberty. Let them be children. Now, they have to be obedient children. They can't be making adult decisions, like what time it is to go to bed, or whether they have to do homework or not. But let them be children. Now, I'm not the best at that. Mrs. Personette is better than I am. So I go in my study and close the door. And they can be children outside the door. But they have to be let to be children. That is a part of their life that God has given them to enjoy childhood. And so it is in all of our stages of life. As we walk before God, He just unfolds new areas of liberty and growth and development and joy and privilege and happiness until you have the grandest one of all. You get to be a grandparent. I want to tell you, there's nothing like it. It is the most wonderful thing you can imagine. I saw Pastor Fred's new granddaughter on a face page book in her beautiful little wrap-up device with grace across the top of her head on the clothing. I immediately texted Fred and Jim and said how beautiful she was and made a footnote. I was wondering if she'd be willing to wait for Sir Huxley of Q-Town. In fact, I went up to Pastor Fred this morning before the Sunday school hour and gave him my credit card as a down payment. I'm not completely opposed to arranged marriages. If you are not a grandparent, let me tell you that one of the great, great joys that God's going to give you in life, if He is pleased to give you life to live long enough, is the joy of being a grandparent. One liberty, one happiness, one joy after another. But these false teachers come along and make accusation and grumble against the Lord Jesus and pretend like everything He says is just imprisonment, boredom, a lack of fun. They boast about themselves. In contrast to the humility that marked the life of Jesus, Paul warns against thinking too highly of ourselves and cautions us to think soberly about ourselves. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, now, sometimes people don't think as highly of themselves. At least that's how it appears. The reality is, when people look like they don't think highly enough of themselves, it is because they really think more highly of themselves than they ought. That is, God should have made me, if you're a young man, God should have made me with the features of a chiseled Greek god, with my round face. I have fought bitterness over that issue. God should have made me with great swelling muscles. Now I would thank God if I could find a muscle. God should have made me brilliant. God should have made me with a spirit of entrepreneurship. If you're a young woman, God should have made me this way or that way. I have to be careful here, so I'm not going to say too much. But one expression or another of dissatisfaction, and I feel very bad about myself. No, no, no. What you feel very bad about is the way God made you. It's a grumbling, complaining spirit. Now, of course, there are some things that can be done. If God didn't make you muscular, buy a membership in a gym and work yourself to death, and you'll become muscular. It won't last, but you'll get it for a while anyway. If you're a young woman, there are two things I want to say to young women. One, you can always do things, because men are so sight-oriented, you can always do things to make yourself look better. So do those things. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's a diet. I don't know if it's getting your hair styled. I don't know if it's going to somebody that can teach you how to use makeup most effectively. I don't know what it is. I've thought about going to somebody to see if they could use makeup more effectively. I'd hate to tell you what I put under my eyes for the big bags that hang under them. But there are things that you can do. There are ways you can dress that are both modest but attractive. So there are, within God's creation, lots of ways that you can make some of the improvements that you would like to have. But after that, there is the reality that you and I are probably not going to be the most beautiful and most handsome specimens to walk the face of the earth. There's a handful of people like that. Almost everybody else either has too big a nose, too large ears, small, beady, criminal eyes like Pastor Boyd's. Something that you can point to that is not what you would like and certainly doesn't meet the standard of what is beautiful and handsome. But this is the way God has made me. And I rejoice in it. I wish you could have seen me when I was a freshman in college. I was a mess. I didn't have any decent clothes. At 17, just getting ready finally to really meet the young ladies, I developed a crop of pimples that would make the pimple popper happy. Have you seen the pimple popper program on television? I would have been her delight. But that's the way God made us. And if you had looked at that sight, because I stood in front of a mirror and looked at it a lot of times, you'd have thought, prepare yourself for everlasting bachelorhood. And yet, God brought along a blind young lady who said, somebody's got to take mercy on him. And I am the woman of mercy. And she married me. They boast of themselves. They promote themselves. They claim to be what they are not. Jesus says the people of his kingdom are meek, Matthew 5:5. Well, these false teachers know nothing of this. They're full of pride to the place that they boast of themselves. And in addition to all this abuse of Jesus and all this self-promotion, they flatter others for their own advantage. Doesn't that sound to you like the favoritism that James warned us about in James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, showing favoritism to the rich while despising the poor? How better to grease your palms than to fuss over the rich? I'm not going to look at the clock because I think I'm over. Don't look at your clock or you'll feel bad. In conclusion, here then ends the description of the character and the judgment that shall fall on these men who plagued the church with their deceptions. They form one of the two great assaults of hell upon the church. The great design of Satan to cripple if he can and destroy if he could the church of the Lord Jesus are to persecute her from without and to deceive her from within. These false teachers are those who have crept in unaware to weaken the church from within. What will follow, in Jude's letter, and this call to contend for the faith, is a call to persevere. And then what may be the most wonderful doxology in all of Scripture. Contending for the faith begins with a knowledge of the faith. That is why, contrary to so much of evangelicalism today, it is necessary to be fully instructed in sound doctrine. If you hear somebody complaining about too much doctrine, get away from them. They're dangerous. We want practical things. Jesus' teaching is doctrine, and Jesus' teaching is practical things. It further requires diligence, lest voices of deception should begin to be heard, but not discerned as to their real intent and danger. That is, not only must we know the truth well, but we must have very discerning ears if someone is trying to chip or to make a little crack in the truth. It then requires the courage, the fortitude, the willingness to sacrifice, to go to battle for the faith. Such may cost loss of property, loss of respect from the community, and in some, they call them, and even from some who call themselves Christians. It may result in the loss of liberty. And in some places and sometimes, even the loss of family and life itself. The question that confronts each of us is, are we willing to contend for the faith? I don't mean are we willing to say we'll contend for the faith. I mean, are we willing to contend for the faith? There's a great difference between preaching it and talking about it and saying amen when it's talked about and contending for the faith are two totally different things. Are we ready to pay the high cost? Are we ready, if need be, to suffer ridicule and or loss? Are we ready for Jesus' sake? Surely not without lots of grace. Are we ready to have our children taken away from us? All the property that we have struggled through our lives to gain, stolen away? Are we ready, if need be, to be imprisoned? Are we ready, if need be, to be tortured? Are we ready, if need be, to die? Are we ready to contend for the faith? Have we actually counted the cost of following Jesus? The Lord Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Luke 9 and verse 62. Let's pray together. Father, we will need your grace. Teach us. Strengthen us. Open our mouths. Give us clarity of mind. Give us perseverance. Give us loyalty to Jesus. Thank you for giving us eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.